Well, thanks to Ross and the team for leading us in our praise as we have put our thoughts and our attentions all around who Jesus is. And if you've joined us just this morning for the first time, we are about a third of the way through a series as a church in what we believe about who God is and how he has revealed himself to us through his word and in the world. We first looked in our beginning week about who God is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One Godhead, yet three persons. Then in week two, we looked at mankind, male and female, made in the image of God, equal yet different. And yet through the fall in Genesis 3, we all are under sin, but thanks be to God that he sent another man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came into this world to forgive us from our sin and to give us hope for all eternity. And then just last week, we looked at that word, eternity. What does it mean to be eternally united with God forever and ever in heaven, or to be eternally separated from God in hell? And it was a difficult week as we looked at such a difficult subject in the Bible. But this week, we want to focus on who Jesus is. Many people in this culture are still asking that question. In fact, it's the biggest question anyone will ever have to answer. In fact, we know in the Bible that it says that each one of us will one day, when we close our eyes in this world and open them in the next, we'll have to give an account for what we have learned about Jesus Christ and how we have responded to his love. I read a story this week about a man called Charles Templeton. He's the late Charles Templeton, who died in 2001, aged 85. He was one of the most popular evangelists in the world at one time. He was a bosom buddy of Billy Graham, who was a very famous evangelist. And they were at time preaching mates together. And during the 50s and the 60s, Templeton preached to crowds of 10,000 or to 30,000 nearly every night. He packed stadiums and thrilled audiences with his proclamation about who Jesus Christ is. But then it all began to change. Along the way, gnawing doubts began to work in his mind. He started questioning the reliability of the Bible. He wholeheartedly swallowed the Darwinian view of evolution. He then confessed that he always doubted the Genesis account of creation, and he secretly rejected the biblical teaching of final punishment. Unquestionably, the article went on, said that he labored for years under the burden of progressively a hardening heart towards God. But finally, he could bear it no longer. He cut loose from everything to do with Christ and Christianity. And to use his own words, he wrote a book called Farewell to God. In 1996, the book was published, and the subtitle was My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. But the amazing thing is, just before he died in the year 2000, there was a man called Lee Strobel, who was a Harvard or a lecturer in law at Yale University, who then was someone who was writing a book on the reasons for faith in Jesus Christ. Strobel had formerly been an atheist and didn't believe that God existed. Then he had an amazing experience where he did believe that God existed. And as part of his research for his book on the existence of Jesus Christ and the reality of Jesus Christ, he wanted to interview Charles to find out why he had now gone so far away from Christ. During the course of their conversation in Toronto, Canada, Charles began to describe to Lee why he had rejected Christ at this stage in his life. But then Strobel asked Charles about Jesus. And up until that point, Charles Templeton's body language was very strongly against Lee and was very defensive and told him all the reasons he rejected the Bible, told him why he rejected the Genesis account of creation. But then Lee brought up Jesus, and he records Templeton's body language softened. His voice took on a melancholy and reflective tone. And then Templeton said this about Jesus. He was the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my reading. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. But the interview continued, and Strobel quietly commented, "You sound, Charles, like you really care about Jesus." "Well, yes," Templeton acknowledged, "he's the most important thing in my life." And then he stammered, I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus." And Strobel was stunned. He listened in shock. He says then that Templeton's voice began to crack. And then he said, "I miss him. I miss him." And with that, the old man burst into tears with a shaking frame, and he wept bitterly. But then Templeton gained control of his emotions and wiped away the tears and put his hand up to Lee and said, "Enough of that. We will no longer talk of him." Sad. He could reject the Bible. He could reject the creation account. But when it came to the person and the work and the life of Jesus, his whole emotions changed. And he said, "I miss him." And so it's of vital importance that you and I understand who Jesus is, why he came, and what he's done for us through his life, death, and resurrection. You see, C.S. Lewis, in encountering men like Templeton and other agnostics and atheists, some who just have a very rare view of God, no view of God, do not believe that God exists, C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, he says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I won't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man Jesus is and was the Son of God, or else he's a madman or he's someone worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can call him a demon, or you can fall at his feet and crown him Lord and God. Let us not come up with some patronizing nonsense about him being a great teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend it to be." So we as a church need to know exactly who Jesus is and why he has come and when he's coming back. And we as a church believe this. You'll see it on the screen behind me. In our doctrinal statement, that means the teachings about the Bible and the teachings about God, we believe four or five things. That Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He always has been God's Son. Secondly, we believe Jesus Christ is co-equal with the Father. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all equal in the Trinity. We believe, thirdly, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless human life and offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. We believe, fourthly, after 3 days, God raised him to life again to demonstrate his power over sin and death. We believe, fifthly, that Jesus ascended into heaven and will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And way back hundreds of years ago, about 1,700 years ago, there was a great controversy in the early church about 200 or 300 years after Jesus ascended back to heaven. It was a controversy stirred up by a man called Arian. He didn't believe that Jesus was fully God and yet fully man. He believed in Jesus but didn't believe in all of the things that Scripture presents him to be. And so there was a council of all the church leaders in a place called Nicaea in 325 AD. And you'll see the words behind me. This is what they agreed based on the Bible. They said, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Now, I know that there are some young people, when they're very young, learn this off by heart. Just like Raymond got treats when he was able to fold all the things into their little paper envelopes. It's a great idea to learn this. And maybe as a young person, older person, you maybe don't understand all of the things in that. Most of it, if not all of it, is based on Scripture, on who Jesus is. But we need to know more about him. We need, firstly, to know more about the historical identity of Jesus Christ. Many of your friends and family might say, I'm fed up with you telling me from the Bible that Jesus existed. I want to know, is there any historical evidence that Jesus ever lived? Well, there's much. Around AD 70, the Romans came into Jerusalem and destroyed much of the artifacts and historical records, but there are quite a number of things that have remained. Tacitus was a first century Roman historian, and he said this. He said that there was a Christus, a Christ, who lived during the first century. And he went on to say this in his writings. He suffered under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. Tacitus was a Roman historian. He had no vented interest in the fact that Jesus ever should have existed, and yet he said that he did. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian but didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, wrote about Jesus. In his most famous writings called the Antiquities, he refers to James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ. He also wrote this in one of his writings. Now, there was about this time a man called Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was one who wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ. He appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these, and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. A Jewish historian. Then thirdly, Julius Africanus was one who quoted the historian Thallus in a discussion around the darkness that came around the death of Jesus on the cross. And he wrote about it in his book, The Extant Writings, chapter 18. But then the Babylonian Talmud also records about the history of Jesus. They confirm Jesus' crucifixion on the eve of the Passover and the accusations they brought against Christ of practicing sorcery and encouraging Jewish apostasy. So if you've got someone in your school or someone in your family or someone in your friendship group who said Jesus never existed, well, you can actually take them to a number of historical records where you can say many historians who were no friend of Jesus recorded that there was a man called Jesus Christ who did many different things. But another piece of history that I believe is very strong in bringing evidence about Jesus Christ are the many men and women who gave up their lives for him. All of the apostles were executed for being followers of Christ. Why would they do that? Why would they go to die in believing a lie? Yet they believed Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. And so they were able to give up their life for Jesus. And many, many other Christians gave up their lives because they believed in the reality and the existence of Jesus Christ. But not only does history tell us about Jesus, but secondly, his nature. What do we believe about the nature or the person of Christ? Well, the word nature in the dictionary is defined like this. It is the inherent character or basic constitution of a person. Some of you, when you meet someone for the first time, you sort of introduce yourself to them and you describe maybe, if they ask you, who are you, where do they come from, and you describe, if you can, who you are. And the Bible tries to do that for us, talking about Jesus Christ. It tries to define for us who Jesus actually is. The first thing we know about him, he's fully divine. He is fully divine. Listen to what Jesus said about himself. Indirectly claiming to be God. In John 10, verse 30, he said this, I and the Father are one. But again, the Jews picked up stones to stone Jesus. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you are a mere man, and yet you're claiming to be God. So Jesus said, I am God. I and the Father, we're one. Jesus also claimed during his trial before the Jewish leaders when the high priest demanded many things of Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 23 says this. The high priest said to Jesus, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus replied, yes, it is as you say. So Jesus indirectly claimed to be God based off the questions that many people had and have about him. So they wondered who this man was that could do all these miracles, and they wanted him to say who he was. And he indirectly then claimed that he was indeed God. He affirmed what they said. But then listen to what the Apostle Paul says about Jesus. He ministered particularly after Jesus ascended back to heaven. Look at what Colossians 1 verse 15 says on the screen behind me. Describing who Jesus is, Paul said this, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jewish theology is all based around the fact that no one has seen God. They would have based that from the Old Testament teaching. No one can see the face of God and live. And yet when Jesus came, we believe as a church that Jesus was fully God. He was the Word of God who became flesh. And so Paul is saying Jesus is the image. He is the representation. He is the appearance. He is the visible representation of that which is not seen. He would go on in Colossians 2 verse 9 to describe Jesus, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity or of God lives in bodily form. Colossians 2 verse 2, namely Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. So not only was Jesus God, but Jesus is the Son of God revealed. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image or is the icon or the representation of God. The writer of the Hebrews, Hebrews 1 verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact icon or the exact representation of God's being. So when people says no one can see God, they might say, yes, no one has seen the face of God the Father, but they have seen God if they've seen Jesus Christ. And he's revealed to us all over the pages of the Bible. But why did the God the Father have to send Jesus? Because you and I have a big problem. As we saw in the video, it's the problem of sin. And in the Genesis account, in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible says that Adam and Eve sinned. They broke God's law. God said, you can't eat from that tree in the middle of this garden. You can have everything else, but you can't eat from that tree. But Adam and Eve, they wanted Genesis 3, 5 to be like God, knowing good and evil. They went for the tree. And so because they sinned, every man and woman that has ever been born after them have been born into sin. But then God the Father sent a second Adam, who we know as Jesus Christ. And so when he lived on this life, he lived a perfect life, a sinless life, died a perfect death, and rose again, never to die again. So that's the reason God the Father had to send God the Son. Only God could pay the price for sin. And so Jesus could then say to the crowds in John 14 verse 9, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. But how does the rest of the Bible describe Jesus and his nature, who he is? Well, listen to what Ephesians 2:20 says. He's the chief cornerstone. With Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. The Bible describes Jesus as the head of the church, Ephesians 4, verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. He's not only the cornerstone, he's not only the head of the church, but Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6:15. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. The Bible describes Jesus as the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He was also called directly the Son of God. Luke 1:35, the angel answered, Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One, or Jesus being born in you, will be called the Son of God. The Bible also tells us he is the Word of God. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Bible also tells us that he is the Word of God who will return. Revelation 19 verse 12. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The Bible also tells us he's the Word of life. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Word of life. So if someone asked you, who is Jesus? You can say there are historical records that prove that he was around. They may not claim that he was the Son of God, but there is historical evidence. And you would also then answer them, what is his nature? You say he's God. But he's also man. He's also a man. Listen to what John 1 verse 14 says. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and the only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when the Holy Spirit moved in a little virgin girl called Mary, who was probably only 12 or 13, the angel appeared to her and said, what is being conceived in you by the Holy Spirit? He will be called the Holy One, the Son of God. But yet he would also be called the Son of Man. 88 times in the New Testament, Jesus was called the Son of Man. But it's so difficult for us to understand, isn't it? Fully God, and yet fully man, and yet one. Thomas, one of the disciples, doubted Jesus. Like some of you might be doubting, how can that be this morning? Some of your friends and your family, they doubt, can that really be true? And after Jesus had been crucified, Thomas thought, it's all over, Jesus is dead, our mission is over, our ministry is over. Yet Jesus had ascended, or Jesus had been raised from the dead. John 20, verse 24 says this. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told Thomas, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Some of your friends are saying that. Some of your family are saying, I won't believe it unless he appears to me. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. The doors were locked and Jesus came and he stood among them and he said to them all, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, Thomas, put your finger here. Thomas, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. What did Thomas say? In the original text, he said this, Adonai Elohim, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And I would ask you this morning, are you doubting Thomas? Did you come to church this morning and you wondered who Jesus was, and you could probably think that you could live your life without him? And yet, as he speaks to you through his word this morning, he's saying, stop doubting and believe. Standing in front of Thomas was a full-grown man. And yet standing in front of Thomas was the Son of God. He said, Thomas, stop doubting, just believe. But the question is, how did God become a man? We've alluded to it a little bit earlier. It was prophesied so many times in the Old Testament that God was going to send his Messiah. He was going to send his deliverer. The first thing that happened was Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Luke 1 verse 26 says, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And you can understand why Mary, probably a 12 or a 13-year-old girl, asked the angel this question. She said, how will this be? You can understand. Since I'm a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. Isn't that good? Elizabeth, who was barren, who was said that she was far too old to have a child, God worked in her and she had a child. And here's a young virgin girl who had never been with a man, and yet God, the Holy Spirit, was able to bring about the birth of the Son of God. You see, nothing is impossible for him. Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, as we read earlier in Isaiah 9, verse 6. And yet it's mystery. Fully God and fully man. And Paul tried to grasp that when he wrote to the church at Philippi. Philippians 2 verse 6, describing the nature of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Jesus was equal with God the Father. The word equal that Paul used here in his own language is the word isos. It's an interesting word that we use in our English and scientific world. We use terms like isomer, or isometric, or isosceles triangles. An isomer is a molecule having a slightly different structure from another molecule, as for example being a mirror image of it, but identical to it in its chemical composition, so I'm told. An isomorph is something that has the same form as something else. An isometric means in equal measure, and an isosceles triangle has two equal sides. And Paul was saying Jesus was an isos of God. He was equal to God. And yet he was a man. He was a man. And the writer to the Hebrews was describing why he had to be a man. Because that's a good question to ask. Why did he have to come as a man? Well, the writer to Hebrews answered for us. He said in Hebrews 2 verse 17, for this reason, he being Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way. Why? In order that Jesus might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in service to God. And that he might make atonement, or he might make us one with God again, for the sins of the people. Because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you know what blows all of my fuses in this? Is that in heaven or in paradise today, there's a man there. Jesus is there as a man. Because he wants to identify with us in our humanity. He will, I believe, have nails pierced marks in his hands and in his feet. And so as he speaks to the Father for us, he can understand many of the temptations and the struggles and the anxieties that we have, because he's not just fully God, he's also fully a man, though in a resurrected form. And yet he was totally sinless. This is where he separates from us. He was born as a human, Luke 2 verse 7 says, and she gave birth to her firstborn a son. He experienced normal growth, Luke 2 verse 40, and the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He had natural physical needs, John 19 verse 28, later knowing that all was now completed and that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. He had emotions, Matthew 26, verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He grew in learning and in understanding, Luke 2, verse 52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And yet, he was sinless. How do we know that? Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And you could say, well, what do you believe? Could Jesus have sinned, John? And he said, I don't believe personally he could have. The word that many people used to describe that part of Jesus was that he was impeccable. He could never sin. And yet it says he was tempted in every way. The difference with us is that we could say, well, does that mean that Jesus has had a lesser experience than us on earth? No, not at all. Tragically, when I think about my life, and perhaps as you think about your life, when temptation comes, often we can give in very easily. And so we only experience it to a certain degree. But imagine being tempted time and time again, progressively, because you're never given into it. And so I believe the devil and all of his principalities and powers kept coming at Jesus with more and more temptation, more and more principalities and powers, raging against this God-man who never gave in. And so when he's experienced temptation, I believe he's experienced it in a way beyond our understanding. And yet he never sinned. He never sinned. And so Jesus was impeccable, and he had to be, because when he yielded up his life for us on the cross, he had to be the perfect God-man. But finally, we've heard about the historicity of his life, we've heard about the nature of his life, but what about his work? Very quickly, the work of Christ on earth. In regard to creation, he is the creator of the world. Look at what Colossians 1 verse 16 says. For by him, or for by Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So he is the creator of this world. But secondly, he also sustains the world. It's like he is the caretaker of this entire universe. Listen to what Paul says in verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He will also reconcile all things. Listen to what verse 20 says in Colossians 1. And through him, or through Jesus, he will reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. But he is also head of the church. Somebody asked you, who's in control of Hamilton Road Baptist? Who's in control of the Irish Baptist Association of Churches? We believe Jesus is the head. And that's why Paul wrote in verse 18, and he, being Jesus, is the head of the body, which is the church. He is the beginning, and he's the firstborn from among the dead. And you say, why? Why does he have to be head? Can I not be head? Can I not be like Adam and Eve in the garden and take all the good gifts that God has given to us? And can we not also have that? Can we not also be like God? Can we not be God in our lives? No, Paul answered that for us. He said, he must be the head of the body. He must be the head of the church, because in everything, he must be number one. He must have the supremacy. And so that applies into our lives, that he must be supreme in our families because of who he is. He must be supreme in our marriages because of who he is. He must be supreme in our professions because of who he is. He must be supreme in our relationships because of who he is. He must be supreme in our time, in our intellect, in our love, in our conversations, in our pleasures, in our eating, in our drinking, in our recreation, in our sport, in our education, in our internet usage, in our creativity. He must be number one because of who he is and what he's done for us. So how should we respond? I think the Bible says five clear things that we should do in response to Jesus this morning. We must be caught up in wonder. Paul was caught up in wonder. He said this about Jesus, knowing all that he knew about Jesus. In Galatians 2:20, he says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Think about that, all that you've heard about Jesus, that he actually loves you this morning. Wonder. But I think it should also lead to thanksgiving in our lives. We should be giving thanks this morning. In Revelation 1, John said, Revelation 1 verse 5, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and his Father, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Wonder. Thanksgiving, and then dedication. We must dedicate our lives to him. And Paul knew about this in Romans 12, verse 1. He says, therefore I urge you, therefore I implore you, therefore I exhort you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of what he's done for us in Christ, to offer your bodies, what, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So the wonder should lead us to thanksgiving, that should lead us to dedication. The dedication should lead us to mission, just as Raymond has been talking about this morning. Because the wonder and the thanksgiving and the amazement and the dedication leads us to mission. And Paul wrote about this in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14, for Christ's love compels us, drives us. And then he said, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Wonder, thanksgiving, dedication, mission, and then joy. We should be, in spite of our circumstances, the most joyful people in the world if you know Jesus this morning. 1 Peter 1 verse 8 says about Jesus, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and a glorious joy. Why? For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As I close, Bono from U2, the rock band, as some of you may or may not know him, said this about trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? He said, when people say about Jesus, he was just a good teacher. He was just a good prophet. He was just a really nice guy. He said, that is not how Jesus thought of himself. So you're left with a challenge in that Jesus was who he said he was, or he was a complete and utter nutcase. You have to make your choice. And Peter, who was with Jesus, and a number of the other disciples, as they were bringing back their reports about how they had got on in the mission, because there was a point in the Gospels where Jesus sent his disciples out on mission because he believed that wonder should lead to thanksgiving and thanksgiving to dedication and then to mission. And as they brought back their reports from their mission, Jesus wanted to get a litmus test on what people thought about him. And he asked them, he said, "Who do people say that I am?" "Some say that you're maybe a prophet. Some say that you're Moses back from the dead. Some say that you're Elijah back from the dead." And then Jesus, he centered in on Peter. He said, "Peter, who do you think that I am?" It's my prayer that you'll answer like Peter this morning. He says, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's pray.